So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Someone has aptly called this the Westminster Abbey of the Old Testament. Well, if you've never been to Westminster Abbey or don't know much about English history, you will know that you won't know that in Westminster Abbey, all the many notables are buried. There's Poets' Corner, and there's even a number of believers buried there. But they're not buried there because they were believers. They were buried there because they were notable. Well, here are some notable individuals. Now, our author, having told the readers in 10:36, which we'll read, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise," he now proceeds to illustrate just how the life of faith works. How do you live the life of faith? How do you go about doing it? You know, that sounds like an interesting phrase, living the life of faith. Some people think that there are certain people that live by faith. Well, let me tell you, if you are not living by faith, you're living by sin. So it isn't a way, as we often refer to it, a way of describing how you get your money. No, that's too narrow and too short-sighted. And so these illustrations are going to be given to motivate the individuals to persist in living the life of faith. Now, 11:6 is the key. Read with me. "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." The believer lives by faith, not by sight. We bank our eternal destiny on many unseen things. You've never seen heaven. There isn't even a great deal in the Bible that describes it other than affirming that it is there and that those who trust in Christ will be there with him. But what is it like? That's not clear. We bank on the authors of this book, and yet we have never met any of them. None of the autographs, none of the original letters are in existence. Yet we believe what they say. What's more, we believe in a Jesus Christ whom we have never seen. So in reality, there are many ways in which we live by faith. But remembering this, it is faith that pleases God. For our author has said, without it is impossible to please God. You cannot make God happy. You cannot make God view you with approval without faith. So we come to God who is invisible, and we have to believe initially, first of all, that he exists. It takes a great deal of training and education to persuade anyone that he doesn't exist, because the evidence is overwhelming. But what's more, these people are told, and we need to be told this as well, that he is a rewarder. You must not only believe that God is, but you must believe that God rewards those who diligently seek him. That God is actively at work rewarding anyone who will seek him diligently. For otherwise, why bother to seek him? Why bother to care about his opinion at all? Oh, admittedly, he's God, so it is better for your health and safety and well-being to live to please him. But you see, he knows. He's made us the way we are, and he knows that there is a necessity for rewards. And if we do not believe that Jesus rewards us, that God the Father rewards us, that God the Holy Spirit rewards, if we don't believe that, we're not going to be able to please God. Because pleasing God is going to require some expensive choices. Now today we're going to talk a little bit about Abraham, and next Sunday in the will of God we're going to talk about how to go about choosing suffering. We're going to talk about Moses. Verses 1 and 2. Let's read them and then I'll give you a prayer. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders received witness, or as the old King James said, obtained a good report. Now I'd like to ask you to pray what we prayed last week. Oh Lord, keep me trusting you no matter what. So just bow your heads and ask God to that prayer. Oh Lord, keep me trusting you no matter what. Hear graciously as it seems good to you, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first two verses, we have the nature and characteristics of faith. It's not a definition of faith. Faith defined is simply believing God. That's faith. Believing God. But our author wants to elaborate on it somewhat. Now we might talk about what faith is not. Faith is not a positive mental attitude. That's a very popular idea today. Positive mental attitude. You think positively. You think positive thoughts. But the problem with that is that that always begins and ends with ourselves, which is always a catastrophe. Faith looks away, but not to pie in the sky. It looks away to God. It's not superstition. You know, if you read the writings of Greek mythology and then you read the accounts of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, in the Gospels, you find that they are totally different in kind. And another thing faith is not is it's not wishful thinking. I wish it were going to be this way. That's not faith. And it is definitely not, as the little boy who was asked to define faith said, faith is believing something that isn't true. Now that's not faith. That's not faith. So now we've eliminated the things that it isn't. But what is it then? What is it? Faith is intelligible. You can understand it. It's a gift from God. In Philippians 1:29, he says, the author, the Apostle Paul says, unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him. It's a gift from God to believe on him. And the rest of the verse, which we're going to talk about at great length next week, but also to suffer for his sake, is another gift from God. Faith deals with the future and the unseen. Tyndale, the first man that translated the Bible into English. He got away with his life, but they later dug up his bones and ground them up and scattered them all over, thinking they were doing him some harm, losing sight of the fact that the guy that created the universe, he ought to get his body back together. He translates his first verse this way: faith is the sure confidence of the things hoped for and the conviction that what is hoped for will surely come. That's a very nice translation of that first verse. The things hoped for will surely come. Now, faith is the act or state of mind which makes things that are as yet the objects of hope as substantial as though they were already possessed. God has said it. I believe it. That settles it. That's nice to say that. It's another thing for that to be true. It's another thing for that to be true. Sam Storms has said, faith is that sturdy bridge between our present experience and the blessings which God has prepared for us. Let's look at one Old Testament example in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha, the man of God, had a servant who didn't do very well. In fact, he ended very poorly. Got leprosy. The king of Syria has got a real problem with Elisha, because Elisha, you talk about a CIA. The armies of Israel are always ready for Syria because Elisha had the inner word. God said, Elisha, he said, yes. Assyria is going to come up this pass and they're going to turn left here and you can trap them here. And he'd tell the king of Israel, and the king of Israel would say, okay, I'll get over there. And he traps them and they beat the Syrians to death again. Rightly so. And so the king of Syria was getting real bent out of shape about this, and he found out that this was really a problem. This, the guy that was the cause of all the trouble, he didn't blame God, he blamed Elisha, so he's going to get Elisha. Only greater is he that is for Elisha than the king of Syria. So the king of Syria has a real lasting problem. He's not able to get rid of it. Verse 15 of 2 Kings 6. Now here's the reality. Understand this. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And like most people without much faith, he panicked. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, what shall we do? You know, it's really funny. He gets up in the morning, he goes out, and there the whole city is surrounded with all these ugly looking guys with horses and chariots. I was going to just insult somebody in the audience. I just repented, so I won't say anything bad about Dot. I warned her that I was going to use her as an illustration, but I'm not. So here are all these terrible forces around Elisha. And so the guy with no faith is panicked. Alas, what are we going to do? They're going to wipe us out. Nobody can defend us against this. Here's Elisha. Now here's the attitude that we should have. And he answered, fear not. If you say fear not, you don't understand the situation, Elisha. You don't know what's going on. Elisha says, for they who are with us are more than they who are with them. Now anybody knows that there's something wrong with Elisha. Because the servant goes out and looks around. He doesn't see, you know, who's with us. It's just Elisha and me, and I'm a coward. You know? And so look at what this is. Now here's faith. Listen to what he says in 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Now, Elisha had faith. Elisha understood that God was protecting him, and those promises were absolutely concrete. They were more sure than the armies of Syria, for sure. They were more sure than any other reality in this earth. The promise of God was more sure to him. Now, he understood that. He had no problem with it whatsoever. His servant, whose name happens to be Gehazi, has a problem, and he prays, Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Faith is having those spectacles which enable us to see that believing in the promises of God is a greater reality than any denial of by the circumstances around us. The real thing is what God has said. It's not what we think. It's not what the circumstance seemed to be. It's not what all these things look like. The thing that's real, the thing that is true, are the promises of God and the God of the promises. And so, it's the sure confidence that what are as yet the objects of hope are as substantial as though they were already possessed. The day is coming. And see, these people needed that. They were in the midst of tremendous persecution, tremendous suffering. Their houses were being burned. Their goods were being despoiled, as we looked at last week. All these terrible things were happening to them. And they said, well, you know, where is this Jesus? Where is he? Are we really going to have a place in heaven? Life here is so hard. Is it worth sticking with this? Shouldn't we go back to Judaism, where we were promised material prosperity and personal peace? Why should we stick with this invisible Jesus? He's more real than the sacrifices of the temple and the tabernacle everywhere. He's done a greater work, that's been all the message of the book, than Aaron and all who followed him ever did. He is the substantial answer and the substantial one who promises. Now, what is the nature of biblical faith? Three things, quickly. Knowledge, assent, and trust. You must know. But then assent means the conviction that what is known is true. But that is not sufficient. There must be trust, or entrusting in, to repose in Christ, in perfect rest. All three of these are the nature of biblical faith. And as we saw in verse 2, this receives God's commendation by it, by having faith. The elders received witness, or were given a good report. And we go over to verse 39, and it says, "And these all, having received witness through faith, received not the promise." These people had died, but they hadn't gotten them. They hadn't gotten the realities, but the realities were there nevertheless, because they've been promised by God. And now he proceeds with some illustrations. The first illustration is found in verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the words were framed by the word of God. Now you see that, here's the point. Faith is believing God. It says in Genesis 1 that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, it's not a statement, it's not a scientific statement about the methodology. It is a statement of how the universe came into existence, that it is not the product of time plus chance. There's a new book out called God and Modern Physics. And let me tell you, it has got some really devilish ideas. And there is an elaborate article by one man to prove that it all came about, it all just came about by chance. Now let me tell you, that takes faith. That takes faith. You look around and say, this all just happened. Now let me tell you, that takes tremendous blind faith, not biblical faith. I believe that this all just came about from nothing by chance. And there's elaborate mathematical proofs. Elaborate mathematical proofs are offered to substantiate something which essentially is nonsense. Essentially is nonsense. And so the first thing that faith understands is that the worlds were framed by the word of God. In Genesis 1:3 it says, "And God said, let there be light." Now the idea is to build up within these people and to build up within ourselves that sense that if God has said it, it must be true. If God can say, let there be light, and the entire universe can come into existence on the basis of the word of God, he is surely able to keep the few simple promises that he has made to us. That trusting in Jesus will assure us a place in heaven. That trusting in Jesus will assure us of comfort in time of trial. That the reality is that we will be in heaven forever with Jesus. If he can speak and the universe comes into existence, we can surely trust him with these few simple promises that he has made. And so we pass over Abel, who is an example in verse 4 of the worship of faith. And in verses 5 and 6, we pass over Enoch, who is an example of the walk of faith. That really gripes me to have to pass over Enoch. But that's life. And Noah in verse 7, the work of faith. And we come to verse 8. See, I want you to know, I just covered four verses. Do you believe that? Now you who know me, understand. I did not cover anything. But we want to come to the pattern of faith. Abraham in verse 8. Abraham is the classic example of what it means to live the life of faith. And so we're just going to spend this next 32 minutes looking at Abraham. And we're going to look at five things, and I'm indebted to John MacArthur for the five P's. He had to reach hard for one, but I would have had to reach much harder. I'm going to look at Abraham's pilgrimage of faith, his patience of faith, his power of faith, the positiveness, that's the one he had to grapple for, I think, of faith, and finally the proof of faith in these verses. Now, Abraham is the classic example of faith. Now understand, this is given to these people so they know how they should live. It is given to us so we should know how we should live. So we'll have some application here. So we want to look at Galatians chapter 3 and see that this is affirmed, that his life is affirmed as an example, as a classic pattern of what it means to live by faith. Galatians 3:6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Some pretty good commendations there. Verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Abraham is the pattern of how you live the life of faith. Each of the men that we have passed over had specific examples in their life of what it meant to live by faith. How to worship by faith, how to work. But Abraham is the man that's the classic pattern. And this is the guide to our practice if we want to live in a way that pleases God. I was greatly impressed this week in reading 1 and 2 Samuel in a different version. How many times David's men, and David keeps saying, now we'll do such and such if it seems good to you, Lord. If it seems good to the Lord. And that attitude seems to permeate David's life and the life of his men all the time that he's in rejection from being king over Israel. If it's good to you, we want to do this. And so if we have an attitude that we want to do those things which are pleasing to the Lord, which he finds that he can view with approbation, that he can look at and say, good, and that he can pronounce a blessing upon, here's the way we have to live. Now, we have to apply it to ourselves. Verse 8, the pilgrimage of faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he went. In Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 18, we hear the call of God. And basically it can be summed up in the phrase, get up and go. And the way the Greek tenses work, it says, while being called, he was obeying. Now, there was a process. It was a pilgrimage. While being called, he was obeying. A little bit at a time, but he kept at it. There was a pilgrimage. Now, he went out without knowing where he was going. He didn't put his thoughts on where he was going. He had put his thought just on God, the fact that God said, go to a land I'm going to give you. Now, we have to understand that he didn't leave for Texas. He didn't leave a small town backward civilization. He is called to leave Ur of the Chaldees. If you ever have an opportunity to be in Philadelphia with a little spare time, you go to the University of Pennsylvania Museum. It was the University of Pennsylvania that managed to rip off most of the treasures of Ur of the Chaldees in days before government stopped letting you take stuff away from them for their culture. But you can see that Ur of the Chaldees was a city of many, many thousands of people. It was the epitome of culture. Enormous libraries, accounting, water systems. Lots of things that we take for granted today were true then and were developed then. So it's not just leaving, being called to leave some backwater for something better. It's leaving the center of civilization of the time. But the problem is that Ur was a great pagan civilization. That was the problem. And in Joshua 24:2, we read that Abraham, along with his father and grandfather, worshipped idols in Mesopotamia. And it's all, in all likelihood, Abraham worshipped Manu, the moon god. That was the god of Ur of the Chaldees. And he worshipped in this pagan civilization and society. He lived in idolatry. And yet God, initiating it, not Abraham reaching out to God, not Abraham with a desire for God. Don't believe any of those things. Abraham didn't care about God. And he was going up to the temple with everybody else, and they had many temples in Ur of the Chaldees, and he was worshiping the moon god, or its equivalent, and he was a pagan, and he was a wicked, wretched man. And one day he heard the voice of God, and God says, Abraham, get up and get out. And God gave him the gift of faith, and Abraham believed God and says, okay, I'll go. So he goes. And it says he does not give any thought to where he was going. Most of us are not called to do that. In certain senses, as far as a literal movement, but every one of us that trusts in Christ is called to leave the idolatrous system of the world. That's the call of God. Get up and get out. Salvation is followed inevitably by a progressive break with the idolatrous system of the world. Salvation demands separation. Worldliness is sometimes an act, but most often an attitude. Worldliness is not something, just something that we do. Underneath it is the desire to do it. I think one of TV's greatest perils is the fact that we can enjoy watching others do things that we are afraid to do ourselves because we know they're wrong. That's its greatest peril, I believe. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, in the great condemnation of the pagan world, it says that you not only do these things, but you take pleasure in those that do them. We are to leave this system. We are to hate this system. And even when we do not act in a worldly manner, often our motivations are wrong. Sometimes the fear of others. I know, and this can be helpful until you learn enough to know that God is watching you all the time, there's the fear of getting caught. I would enjoy that. But I wouldn't enjoy any of the prisons that I've visited. And so that serves as a salutary effect, but that's not a good enough motivation. Sometimes there's a self-imposed legalism that keeps us from worldliness, group pressure. But in 1 John 2:15 it says, love not the world. And you have to answer for yourself, and I have to answer for myself. I do not know what you love. But you can love the world. And the Bible says don't do it. And you're condemned if you love the world. Salvation demands separation. Let's just mention a couple of verses here. Galatians again. Back to Galatians chapter 1. Here is a description of what we have been delivered from. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. That's a purpose for which we, one of the purposes for which we have been saved is to be delivered from this present evil world. And then in James 4:4, James makes that terrible, terrible statement. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That to be a friend of the world, if we march to the beat of the world's drum, if we think the way the world thinks, if we desire, even if we don't do it, if we desire what the world is doing, then God says we're adulterers and adulteresses. We have turned from Him to what He hates and despises. And it's a constant battle. It's a pilgrimage, just as Just as Abraham finds out, he steps out. It takes him years and years and years. But he breaks the tie with the world. He breaks the tie with Ur, that great pagan civilization. He breaks it. He is not going to think like the world. He is not going to live like the world. He is going to be different from the world. And the difference is internal. It's a change of heart. It's a change of heart. So he goes out, and he doesn't know where he's going, and it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. I'll never forget when I was involved with the National Science Foundation and the High School Geography Project, I met many men who knew John Alexander. Now, John Alexander had been chairman of the geography department at the University of Wisconsin, and in those days, that was the premier geography department, perhaps in the world. And he left to become head of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And he sent a personal letter to every single member of the Association of American Geographers explaining what he was doing and why. And I always found an opportunity for conversation by saying, "Oh, did you know John Alexander?" And invariably, I got comments like, "Yeah, but I don't know why in the world he ever gave up that job. I don't understand. That was so stupid." And some people made even more scathing comments. In those days, a book written by him was the standard textbook in economic geography. And he gave up the premier post as far as teaching was concerned. And he went out for what? No stated salary. To lead an organization that was not well known, hardly anybody knew. And you know, the man in the world doesn't understand that. Because it doesn't seem to make any sense. But for John Alexander, he had been called by God to do that. And when he was called by God to do it, he did it. He didn't hold back. Curiously enough, it led to the disintegration of that department. It turned out that really he was the man that was holding it together. And the premier department moved to Ohio State and later to Clark University. But see, it was a great matter of conversation. Why are you doing this? Why are you leaving the prestige? When William Kelly was approached for about the third or fourth time to accept a chair in teaching Greek at Oxford, and he turned them down for the sake of being able to teach the believers and write and go into and teach and preach in conferences, the men finally sent a commission of three men to William Kelly, and they said to William Kelly, "Mr. Kelly, we're offering you something that is the highest that this world can offer a man, a Greek scholar." He says, "Don't you wish to make a name for yourself in the world?" And William Kelly is reported to have said, "Which world, gentlemen? Which world?" Now that's the way we're supposed to be thinking. Do you desire a name for yourself in this world? Do you desire and pursue after success in this world, ignoring the claims of Jesus Christ upon your life and upon your time and upon your efforts? Listen, we're going to live a lot longer in the next world than we're going to live here. And so sacrifices here are insignificant compared with a life spent where we have sent it on before. We've sent our money, we've sent our time, we've sent our talent on before. Which world, gentlemen? Which world? Salvation brings with it a new set of price tags. John MacArthur said, I like that. A new set of price tags. The things that we valued before, we now see big zeros on them. And the things that we didn't value before now are worth a great deal. I like to call it the transmutation of value. It sounds tricky to me. The transmutation of value. That's what salvation has done for us. But we're on a pilgrimage. But the thing is, we don't travel very well. We don't move very well. We're not pursuing very well. And so we're constantly held back because we don't have all the new price tags in place. And we don't see that this is really nothing. This really doesn't matter. That this does not really count in the long run. But over here, the things that might count for God. I hardly even hear anybody say this little poem. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's as though it's... Well, nobody believes that anymore. I don't know. But the thing is, we need to have this transmutation of value. That's what salvation does for us. It helps us to stop valuing the things that the world values and to start valuing the things that God values. And so Moses was called to leave a pagan, idolatrous civilization, and he goes on a pilgrimage. And he doesn't even know where he's going to end up. When I first got involved full-time working at Lake Geneva Youth Camp, I used to say to the young people and others, if you had told me 2 years before that I would be in this place, I would have laughed. I would have laughed. I thought I would have been teaching the rest of my life. I am teaching. Different subject. Different subject. There's nothing wrong with teaching history and geography. Perfectly acceptable and worthy profession. But you know, it's what you have to be careful if God calls you to something else. That you're able to listen. Wasn't it Mr. Spurgeon who said, if God has called you to be a missionary, don't stoop to be a king. Now that's what you call the transmutation of value. A king? That's not worth anything now. A missionary? If God has called you, that's worth everything. Transmutation of value. Abraham is called. Go out. And while the call was coming, he was in the process of obeying. We should be obedient. Verses 9 and 10. Now we saw the pilgrimage of faith. Oh boy, how am I going to finish this? Oh, terrible. I'd love to be in a culture where there was no time. Heaven. That's where we'll get that. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city, definite article in Greek, for the city, at which had the, another definite article, foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now there's the patience of faith here. Abraham was a transient, a foreigner, and he continued as such. I don't know how long ago it was, a couple years ago, there was that excellent TV program, Roots. It was an excellent program. There's the value of TV on the other side, if you want some value. The point is, he endured rootlessness all his life. He got moved into a tent, and he just traveled. And let me tell you, it wasn't any fun. You know, if you ever travel any place, how good it is to come home. We had no home to go home to. The home that he was going to was all in the future for him. He waited patiently for the really valuable things. And his patient endurance was produced by what? His vision of the future. His vision of the future. He looked for the city. In Ezekiel 48:35, it makes an interesting statement. It says, and the name of the city is, the Lord is there. That's the city we're going to. That's the name of the city. It's not Ur of the Chaldees or Colorado Springs. The name of the city is, the Lord is there. And Abraham went out. And what controlled his life was the vision he had. He had a tunnel vision for the future. He looked for a city that had foundations. Ur of the Chaldees is gone. It took the University of Pennsylvania enormous effort to try and draw a plan of the city. Today they can do more with satellite photographs and things like that, but it's gone. The foundations proved to be shaky, and as the culture passed and the wave of change came about, Ur of the Chaldees ceases to be important. But let me tell you, the city where Abraham is today, it's going to last forever because it's built upon a better foundation. He had his patient endurance was the product of his vision of the future. In Colossians 3:2, it says, set your affection on things that are above. What do you love? What do you think about all the time? What is your great desire? And you have control of that. It says, set your affection on things that are above. Desire those things. And you have to cultivate it in yourself. Don't spend your life buying that which God is going to give you. Why spend a minute on it if God is going to give it to you? Don't invest too much in this world. It's passing away. And it says the fashion of it is passing away. I used to have a beautiful rifle that I really loved. Even long after I stopped hunting, I had this rifle. And it is the height of design beauty in such a thing. It was a Weatherby rifle. It would sit there on the wall. And Bill McDonald had talked to me about Jesus visiting your house. And I can remember sitting in my study at Lake Geneva, and I'd look at the wall and I'd read in Peter, it said, all these things shall be destroyed. And I'd say, boy, there's that Weatherby rifle going down the drain. And let me tell you, we're talking about big bucks for a rifle. Today, a Weatherby rifle is about $1,000 for the cheapest one. Then it was a lot, even then. I'd look at that and I'd see, I could just visualize that tremendous, that beautiful woodstock and that barrel melting. And I had devoted a lot of money that I did not really have when I was really poor to having that, and I didn't even use it. And finally, the Lord enabled me to find a better use for it. But the fact of the matter is that we're to set our affection not on things here, but on the things that are above. It's a constant battle. It's a constant battle. But you've got to do it. You've got to do it. You've got to value what's coming. You've got to have a vision of the city that has foundations and not be so wrapped up with the here and now, but the then. So don't invest too much time here. Don't invest too much money. Don't invest too much effort, because it's what's coming that counts. And it's coming. Far too many times we're like Lot, who was absorbed with the impatient desires of the flesh. And Lot's wife was so entangled with the affairs in the city of Sodom that she didn't escape it alive. She got out, and in direct disobedience to the command of God, she turned back and was turned to a pillar of salt. In 2 Timothy 2:4, as the Apostle Paul is coming to the end of his life, he says to Timothy, he says, now no man that warreth, no man that's in the battle, no man that's persisting in advancing the cause of God and advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ entangles himself with the affairs of this life. No man does that. No one with any sense is going to entangle himself so that he can't get out of here. You know what entangle means? You've had thread or something like that. It's all tangled up. And what do you have to do? You have to work forever to get it untangled. Get those knots out. And you're not to entangle yourself in the things of this life. So that what? We can please the one who has called us to be a soldier. So, we need to be careful. Are you already entangled? Start getting unentangled. Make sure, and we'll spend time on this one, Hebrews 12:1. Make sure that your life is viewed with the goal line in view. With the end of the race in view, make sure you keep fixed upon your mind the judgment seat of Christ. Because in that day, nothing else will matter but his opinion. Okay, verses 11 and 12, we see the power of faith. I want you to remember, faith is not just believing, it's believing God specifically. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She actually believed God. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Sarah's barrenness was the chief motivator that God gave into Abraham and Sarah's life. Right from the beginning, in Genesis 11, 29, it says, and Sarah was barren, she had no child. And so, he is 75 when he leaves Haran, and he has no child. And his name is Abram, exalted father. That's what his name meant. And then later, he gets a name change from God. Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Where's the child of promise? Where is he? Isn't there. He's 100 when Isaac is born, and Sarah is 91. God said, in my time, you're going to have a child. And they both believed God. They both believed God. And they had it. Faith is deaf to doubt, dumb to discouragement, blind to impossibilities. Thus, it only knows successes. Faith sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, touches the intangible, and accomplishes the impossible. Listen, nobody would believe that Sarah at 91 was going to have a baby. But they had a promise from God. They had a promise from God. And the question for us to answer is, do we have a big God or a little God? Do we believe the promises of God? The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And the greatest need we have is to learn how to trust God and just believe Him and repose in Him. In verses 13 to 16, we have the positiveness of faith. We've got to go over this quickly. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Abraham went out to a land he didn't know where it was, and then when he got there, it belonged to somebody else, and God said, well, you're going to have it, but not in your lifetime. They had received the promises, but they had seen them afar off. And listen to what it says, and were persuaded of them and embraced them. They were persuaded of the truthfulness of the promises. And the idea is they took them in and they embraced them and they started to live that way. As though those promises were absolutely true. And that's how they did it. They confessed. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Refugees. A pilgrim was a person who sticks around temporarily. They gladly said, I'm not going to be here for a while. Did you say that? As far as this life is concerned, I'm not going to be around for a while. I've got eternity to live with God, so I'm working for that. You know, we work for a future. You know, people plan for the retirement and all those things. But the thing is, we work for a future, but it's too short-sighted. We don't work far enough away. We don't have enough vision. We're not looking far enough away. Let's work for the future. Yes. Future when we're with God. It says they wanted something better. They declare plainly, verse 14, that they seek a country. And they could have gone back, he says in verse 15, if that wasn't true. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. All those people that believed, there's a place for us that have believed. The question is, do you really want something better? How much do you want it? Then verses 17 through 19, we find the proof of faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He says in Genesis 22, verse 5, he says to his men, he says, we are going and we are coming back again. God has said, take your son, the only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him at a place I'm going to show you. And so Abraham, without any quibbling, without any doubts, without any questions that are recorded, he takes Isaac and they move out. But we have insight from Hebrews 11 that he expected him to be raised from the dead. He fully expected him to have to kill him. But that wasn't God's plan. But he wasn't privy to the plan. You know, a lot of times in our lives we face many difficulties because God has not seen fit to make us privy to his plan. All he wants us to do is obey what he says. And leave the consequences with him. And so he goes up. It must have been a long ride, right? Several days journey. And he takes his son up. And his son's carrying, you know, his son's carrying a wood. And he sets some stones up there. And he takes his son. He ties him up. And he says, son, get up on there. Abraham's an old man now. Isaac shows his real mettle, what kind of person he really is. He gets up on that altar. And he's got the knife in his hand. And God says, now I know you really believe. Now I know. You know what I would submit to you? Sacrifice is the final proof of faith. To what extent are you living sacrificially for the spread of the gospel? The sacrifice of time, that's my most precious commodity. The sacrifice of money, the sacrifice of talent. To what extent are you living? It's for me to answer that for myself. It's for you to answer that for yourself. The final proof of faith is sacrifice. That's the final proof to God that Abraham really believed him. He did exactly what God said. And so the final proof of faith is sacrifice. What have you sacrificed recently? There are people here that I know have sacrificed things. Undoubtedly, there's a lot of you have sacrificed things I don't know anything about. I'd like to close with this poem. One that I wish we all could say in some sincerity of heart. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and only worship thee. The life of faith. There it is. It's all spread out. There's no mystery to it. He went out on a pilgrimage. And he ended up with a sacrifice. But above all else, he was pronounced righteous by God. And God today and in the future is going to be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he's not ashamed of them. At his coming, will he have to be ashamed of us? Make sure that you're living by faith, not by sight. Now next week we're going to talk about Moses, who chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Ask God to speak to our hearts about that message. Blessed God our Father, help us to keep trusting you. Help us to be in that godly line, the line of Abraham, following that pattern of a pilgrim life, separated from the world, devoted to service, and devoted to sacrifice for the advancement of the cause of Jesus Christ, we pray. Bring glory and honor to your Son's name through this message, and work in our hearts to convict us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.